Good afternoon. What a wonderful day it's been. Thank you for your kind hospitality, the delicious meal, the opportunity to visit with you, and the encouragement that you offered to me. It's been a blessing to be here. Again, if you're a guest, again, we welcome you. It is always encouraging to have guests together as we worship God. If you want to be opening your Bibles, we're going to be studying out of Mark, the 9th chapter. We're going to be studying the Transfiguration, which is also in Matthew 16, and also in Luke 9. And so we may look a little bit, especially out of Mark 9 and Luke 9, if you want to be turning there. And we'll begin with Mark in just a few moments. It's a blessing to be together to talk about relationships and to realize that really the great good that we can offer to others is not to just say, hey, I want to be unselfish and focus on you, but to first say, I want to focus on God. What is it that God wants me to be in relationship to you? Let me perhaps say it this way as a way to tie all of what we've been thinking about today and even what we'll cover. What if I react toward you not based on who you are or what you just did? What if instead I react toward you based on who my God is? So in other words, my relationship with you should not be determined based on who you are, but who my God is. And that's a game changer. And so with that, what I want to do this afternoon is I want us to study one of the most powerful moments on earth. There were several in the life of Jesus, but one of those powerful moments was the Mountain of Transfiguration. And what I offer to you is on that mountain, it wasn't just what happened, but it's what they became. And when we think about mountaintop experiences, they must be very special to us because almost everybody here would have a story about a mountaintop experience. But they also must be important to God too, because when God wanted to do things in special ways, oftentimes He would choose a mountaintop. When He wanted that pivotal moment with the children of Israel and with Moses, He called Moses to the top of Mount Sinai and gave him the law and spent time with him. Or when He wanted to show His power over idolatry, He did that at Mount Carmel. Or perhaps the best known sermon that Jesus ever preached was at Mount Sinai. And then this moment that we're going to study now is the Mountain of Transfiguration. The scripture will tell us that they went high into the mountain. What is it so special about mountaintop experiences? Maybe it's the effort to get there, and once you reach it, you realize that, wow, we've accomplished something. Maybe it's the view from there. Wow, look at this. It's like a reward. It's like a payoff. But when you think about it in the spiritual sense, it might be some of that. But what if it's even more? What if it's what we become so that we're better able to serve when we're down in the valley? In other words, we probably have all heard someone say it at a camp or on a mission trip. They'll say, this has been a mountaintop experience, and I wish we could just have this feeling and stay on this mountaintop for the rest of our life. I get where that sentiment's coming from, but here's what I want to challenge that. I want to challenge it to say God never designed for us to just have that moment so that we could relish in that for the rest of our life. But I think what we'll see in this scripture is that God gives us those mountaintop experiences for what we become so that we can go back down into the valley and so that we can be better servants. Better servants of those who are in need. Better servants of family. Better servants of neighbors. Better servants of friends at school and co-workers and etc. You may have heard of Ed Vistures. If you've kept up with mountain climbing at all, you would say, oh, I know him well. He's considered almost like the father of mountain climbing in America in the sense that he had accomplishments like nobody else in America has had. You see, there's the 8,000er club, and that's the mountain peaks that are higher than 8,000 meters, 26,200 feet above elevation and sea elevation. And so individuals that climb that, once they surpass 8,000 meters, they enter into a death zone. It's where the oxygen becomes very low, and it's very dangerous to climb in those elements. And so mountain climbers take a lot of pride in the fact when they cross over their first 8,000er climb. Now, there are 14 peaks around the world that are taller than 26,250 feet in elevation. And so there is a group, a small group that have ever lived, that they have fulfilled their dream to climb all 14 of those 8,000 peaks. Now, in 2005, Ed Vesters did something that only five, he made the fifth person that has ever lived to accomplish. Imagine that. Imagine how the billions who have ever lived, when he did this, he was the fifth person to ever do it. And that was to climb all 14 of those peaks without the aid of supplemental oxygen. In other words, for most people, it's literally impossible. Most people simply do not have the ability to climb in that thin of oxygen. And so one particular university asked if they could study him. And so he went in for a few days of observation, and what they found out was that his lungs were much, much larger than the average man. And it gave him the capacity to do things that other people cannot do. But what's interesting is there's been a full-length feature film about him and his climbing since that has come out in theaters. It was probably several years ago. It was probably here locally. And what's sad is that while they were making that, two of his best friends died in one of the climbings that they were doing while that was being made. Now, he has a few things that have made him so successful. Like when I mentioned a few of his friends died, what he's known for is he's a judicious climber. If you watch his documentaries, you read articles, books, anything you hear from him, you immediately realize how careful and calculated he makes every move. In other words, he says the mountain decides when you climb, not you. And what he means by that, if he gets into a climb and the weather shifts, he immediately turns and comes back. There have been times that he's been one time within 300 feet of the summit and the weather shifted and he said, I'm turning back. There was another time he was within 20 feet. The weather shifted and he turned and went back. Others that climb with him, just they can't believe how judicious he is. But you see, this is what drives him. Down in the valley, he has a wife and children and now grandchildren. And this is his motto. Reaching the top is optional. Coming down alive is mandatory. You see, the reason I love that is because he places more emphasis on what's in the valley than what he does at the mountaintop. What if you and I could see opportunities to have mountaintop experiences so that we too could see what we could become so that we could come back in the valley and perhaps do greater good? When we look at Matthew or at Mark, the ninth chapter, we see a very beautiful reading of the Mountain of Transfiguration. And what took place there was something that decades later, Peter would write about it in his writings of his short epistles, and he would still write about it being a powerful moment in his life. But just as the text this morning, remember when we began Luke the 15th chapter this morning, it began with then, and some translations even in Luke 15 begin with now. Does that bother you, how this began today in Mark the 9th chapter? How did it begin? Mark the 9th chapter, verse 2. Now, after 6 days, let's come back to that in just a moment. That ought to bug you. That ought to be like, wait a minute. What is it that took place 6 days before that caused Jesus to say, we need to go up into a mountain to pray? But I want you to notice here, let's lay out just a few things about what happened and then let's come back and revisit that. So I'm in Mark 9 and verse 2. It's 6 days. Something has happened prior, 6 days prior. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and they led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transformed before them. You know, transformed, that's the word in Greek for metamorphosis. That's what a caterpillar does to become a butterfly. There's that metamorphosis. In other words, you don't look at a butterfly and say, oh, look, he appears as if he's a butterfly, but really he's still a caterpillar. No, there's been a literal change. Now he literally is a butterfly. And so when you read these things, it's not like verse 3, his clothes became shiny. It wasn't like, oh, it looked like they might have been shining, but maybe they weren't. No, they were. There's There's a metamorphosis taking place here. And then even in Matthew's account, it said that his face shone like the sun. But then, as much as was happening in that, we also have the aspect of who showed up. Look at verse 4 again. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, imagine that. And then imagine being Peter, James, and John. Imagine them coming to the realization, wait a minute, this is the great lawgiver, Moses. This is the great prophet, Elijah. Now, I don't know what point they realized that because, I mean, think about it. You know, Peter didn't elbow John and say, hey, look, he looks just like his Facebook post. Like, I mean, like, how did they know when Moses and Elijah showed up? It had to be something that was said in conversation. Maybe it was Jesus literally turning and calling by name. But even then, you had to think, they listened for a few minutes and be like, wait, Moses, the great Moses, the lawgiver Moses? Wait, is this really Elijah? And just as much as we can appreciate it today, those individuals coming of the Hebrew descent, those individuals that would have grown up in Judaism, that would have meant so much to them that, wow, Moses and Elijah are here before us on this mountain, and they're talking to Jesus. And then notice, it affected Peter so much that he just begins talking. Rabbi, verse 5, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he said that because he did not know what to say. You know, it's a really good time to not say anything. And then notice in verse 7, it's one of the few times that the silence of heaven is broken and God speaks forth and he says to him, imagine verse 7, the cloud came and overshadowed them. Are you picturing this? Imagine you've just blurted out this. Imagine you're Peter. You've just blurted this out. Wow, this is amazing. We need to build a tabernacle for Moses, and we need to build a tabernacle for Elijah, and we need to build a tabernacle for Jesus. Wow, this is amazing. And can you imagine saying that, and all of a sudden this black cloud comes over you, and this cloud overshadows you. Can you imagine that? And then out of that cloud, you hear this voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. In other words, Peter, you're not going to lower Jesus down to the level of Moses and Elijah, as great as they were. He's God. You're not going to elevate Moses and Elijah to the position of Christ. He is God. And so we see this great correction here that would have no doubt been an opportunity on this mountaintop experience for Peter to have learned something. Think about it. It's not just what we become on the mountaintop. It's not what we do on the mountaintop. It is what we become. Is he going to learn his lesson? Is he going to become what God is trying to mold him into? Now, I mentioned to you at the beginning there in verse 2, now after 6 days, when you read Matthew's account, you know how the paragraph for the mountain of transfiguration begins? Now after 6 days. When you read Luke's account, you know how that paragraph begins? Now after about 8 days. Now, I always smile when I think about that because Luke is the one who we oftentimes say, now he's the detail writer. We sometimes, the way he marked occasions and put leaders by name and place, he really helps us put together a lot of chronological order because his detail count. I smile because I don't know why. I don't know why the others in this occasion would be so exact and Luke would not be as exact. But I guess you could say 6 days was about 8 days. But the other two make it clear. Something happened 6 days before. So now you'd say, okay, if all three times the Mountain of Transfiguration is in the Scriptures, and all three times it begins by pointing back, we ought to just be able to flip back and say, there it is. That's exactly what happened. And yet, it's not quite that clear, but I do think we can probably figure out what a pretty good guess is. So let's back up in your Bible. Look back. We're in Luke 9:2 there, but I want you to back up. I'm sorry, Mark 9:2 there. Back up to Mark, the 8th chapter. We could keep going back, but let's just stop there. That may be about 6 days prior. There is Just before this, if you glance up 27, 28, 29, and 30, you see that this is where Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? And then he asked them to answer, and Peter confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they are coming to a realization that Jesus is the Christ. He is the glorified one. He is the Messiah. And now he does something in 31 that was amazing. It's easy for us to read over, but yet I think it's why each time the transfiguration begins with saying, now after 6 days. Here it is in 31. And he began. You see that? He began. In other words, he's going to do something here with the apostles that he has not been doing. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. In other words, he spoke this plainly to them. Then Peter, he pulled him aside. Jesus. He began to rebuke him. Now imagine that. He pulls Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. And when we go back to Matthew's account, we know what he said to him. He said, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. Verse 33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Let's try to envision what this may have looked like, because there's something that happened here that had such impact on them that 6 days later, Jesus says, Peter, James, and John, I think it's time that we get away into a high mountain. And Luke says that the reason they went to the high mountain was to pray. And so we just read it, but I want to make sure that we're envisioning this. They're all excited because they are now ready to proclaim that Jesus Christ is in fact the Christ, the Messiah. In other words, that points to the fact that there is going to be this powerful kingdom. Most likely, their understanding of the kingdom would have been an earthly kingdom. Now think about it. Right now, they are under Roman oppression. And so what they are probably thinking is, this is the one. He is going to free us. He is going to have a Davidic-like kingdom. You know, back in David, in Solomon's day, when they were kings, they had a kingdom that was very wealthy. They had a kingdom that was one of, if not the most powerful kingdom on earth. Enemies feared them. They would not be under the oppression of anyone on earth if they had a kingdom like the Davidic kingdom. And so you can imagine them being excited. He is our Christ. He is our Messiah. We are going to overturn Rome. This is our opportunity. They had left everything. They had forsaken all to follow him. One of their mothers even thought that her two sons ought to be sitting one on the right hand and one on the left hand. And I can assure you, her mindset was an earthly kingdom. And once upon a time, there was the day we just read about. Hey guys, can you gather in? I need to share something with you that you need to know it. It's going to be tough. What is it, Jesus? Using language of Scripture. I've set my face toward Jerusalem. Yeah, it's Passover's coming. Well, of course you set your face toward Jerusalem. No, I've set my face toward Jerusalem. I'm going to go there. And all this crowd right now that always hails me King of the Jews, all this crowd that is following and they're so positive, I just need you to know that the religious leaders, they're going to reject me. And there's going to be a lot of suffering. And it'll get so bad that they will kill me. Now I will rise again. But that part kind of went over their head. Peter, the natural leader, pulls Jesus aside. I want you to just imagine this. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. Peter stands between Jesus and the cross. And Peter says, Lord, far be it from you. This thing shall not, don't miss this word, this thing shall not happen to you. You're talking about death at Jerusalem? We won't let it happen. It's not going to happen. Out of all the rebukes that Jesus gave, even to the scribes and Pharisees, the strongest rebuke that we have in Scripture was to one of his best friends, Peter. As Peter was challenging the very reason that he came to this earth, and he said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus called Peter Satan. And then he says, you're not mindful of the things of God. Right now, you are mindful of the things of man. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the discussions that took place the next few days? Now, we don't have time to develop it, but just scan down with me and let's come back and close out this same thought. I'm not changing the subject. Just try to imagine the next few days. Because look in 34, they heard him talk about things like, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What does he mean, take up his cross? Again, keep in mind, Jesus hadn't died on a cross yet. It's execution. Take up your execution of self-will and follow me. What is this man talking about? And look what he says in 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, and the Gospels will save it. This doesn't sound like someone who is going to be a world conqueror. And listen, 36. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, now this would have been hard to hear. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then you go down two more verses and it says, now after 6 days. Look, I've read to you what it is. You can try to envision what it looked like over those next 6 days. Maybe it was 6 days where when Jesus wasn't around, you can imagine a few of them standing around saying, did we forsake everything for nothing? We started following this man thinking we're going to be a part of a powerful kingdom, and you're telling me he's going to Jerusalem to die? What does he mean we have to lose our life to be saved? Are we ashamed of his words? Will we continue to follow a man if this is what his teachings are all about? He's going to go die, and he expects us to be willing to also lay down our life and die? Now after 6 days, they go up into this mountain. Now as we transition here, I just want you to plant this seed. We can live our life either focusing on earthly things, or we can live our life focusing on eternal things. But the way we interact in our life with each other will be dramatically different if we're living with an earthly focus or if we're living with an eternal focus. And so right now, their approach is earthly. And right now, that earthly approach is getting rocked. And right now, they are probably a little bit down and out. Now keep in mind, Jesus was God, but he was also 100% man. He's probably discouraged a little bit too. Think about it. You're about to go through your most difficult time on earth. It'd be nice if you could talk with someone who understood. Someone who could help you through that time. He turned to his closest friends on earth. Now think about it. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. He turned to his closest friends on earth. Guys, I need to tell you something. I'm about to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter came around and said, Jesus, we're beside you. What can we do to encourage you? We'll be praying. We'll be walking beside you. We will be in whatever we can do, Jesus, we want to be there for you. He didn't get that. He lays it out to his friends what he has to go do And instead, his friend stood and said, I'm not going to let you do it. And it's literally the reason he came to this earth. Have you put it together yet? They went to the mountain to pray. And who did God send? Okay, Jesus. You need someone to talk to you? I'll send Moses. I'll send Elijah. They can talk to you. Don't you wish you could know what they talked about? If Jesus needed that moment, and Peter, James, and John needed that moment, and there was something about Moses and Elijah and their discussion, how awesome would it be to know what they talked about? We do. Go to Luke, the 9th chapter. This is pretty awesome right here. Go to Luke, the 9th chapter. We begin reading about this mountain of transfiguration in Luke 9, verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after this, these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. That's how we know they went there to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And here it is. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Has it dawned on you yet? They talked about Christ's decease. Now, that's interesting because it's Christianity that brought the word decease to be in reference to death. There are other Hebrew and Greek words for death. The word decease, you probably know more Greek than you think you do. The word decease is exit. In other words, it's departure. You go to the airport and you have two boards to view flight schedules, right? You have departures and you have what? Arrivals. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's not an arrival end, I don't care to be on the departing end, right? And so how does the world view death? The world oftentimes views death as simply a departure in the sense of it's gone. It's all final. There's nothing. And yet, Christianity teaches us, no, death is a departure. We are leaving here to arrive there. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for this literally means to pull up the tent pegs. It's what the children of Israel did over and over. When it was time for them to depart to another camp, when they were in the wilderness wandering, they would pull up the tent pegs. They would depart from there. And so God sends Moses and Elijah to talk about Jesus' departure. Now that's pretty cool too, right? Because those two guys, and this is how you know probably how they figured out who they were talking to. You know, like earlier I said, how did Peter, James, and John know about Moses and Elijah, that's who it was? Well, think about it. Those two had amazing departures from this earth. Moses, remember he wasn't allowed to go over into the promised land on earth? So the Lord allowed him to go up on Mount Nebo and view the promised land. And then he died and God buried him and no man knows where his sepulcher is. You can imagine him talking about his departure. And then Elijah, the chariot of fire. Wow, what a departure. Neither one of them had a traditional departure from this earth. And now Jesus is not going to have a traditional departure from this earth. And they went and they talked with him. But did you catch it? There was something spectacular. You got to love the way the Bible all works together. Did you notice at the end of 31, when they talked about his decease, which he was about to what? Accomplish at Jerusalem. Maybe about 6 days earlier, his friend Peter stood between him and the cross and said, far be it from me, Lord, this thing shall not happen to you. Moses and Elijah show up. They talk about the very same occasion. And they say, look what is going to be accomplished. What a difference. You see, it's that eternal focus. You realize as Christians, we have a wonderful opportunity to show people our faith in how we live and in how we die. We have the opportunity to show individuals our faith, how we look forward to what is on the other side. Maybe you have a big trip coming up that is, your anticipation is really high, and you can't wait for that departure so that you can arrive at that trip. And you probably speak to friends about that. You tell them how excited you are and how you can't wait for that time. When's the last time you've done that about heaven? I mean, really. When's the last time you just visited with children or grandchildren or a good friend and you've just naturally talked with them about how excited you are about living with Christ for an eternity? About being in a place where there's no pain, no sorrow, where there's no death, there's no Kleenexes, no funerals, no locks, no robbers, no foul mouths, no immorality. The sun never sets. The goodness of that land is beyond our imagination. When's the last time that just spilled over in your conversation? Or are you more like Peter? I want to fight this every ounce I have to make sure this doesn't happen to me. Are you more like Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? Wow, what'll be accomplished? It's going to be amazing. You see, what happened 6 days before was shattering their earthly focus. They're called up to the mountain to pray, and what's being clarified is now they're having this heavenly understanding because they're having the opportunity to hear three individuals raise their focus beyond earth and into an eternity. And I want you to notice how all this ends. Let's go back. Mark, the 9th chapter. And you remember they came off the mountain after the rebuke that Peter received from the Father. And when they came down in 14, there was quite a commotion going on. A teacher came out of the crowd in verse 17, or a man came out of the crowd asking the teacher, Jesus, in 17, telling him, I brought my son who is a mute. And wherever it seizes him in 18, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth and he gnashes at his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Keep in mind, that was disciples that did not go to the mountain to pray. They're the ones that stayed down in the valley. And they were not able to cast it out. Now, if you want to make a mental note, Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 1, they were given the power to cast out these demons. So you have to imagine it would have been very disheartening to these apostles to be like, wait a minute, we've been given this power and we're trying to cast this demon out and we can't. What is happening here? And so he answered in 19 and said, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him and he saw him and immediately spirit convulsed him. And the young man fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming at the mouth. And he asked, Jesus asked the Father, how long has he been, has this been happening to him? And he said, from his childhood. And how often has he thrown him both into the fire, into water, to destroy him? But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Think about our relationship to others for just a moment. Think about, are we prepared to help people? Do we have that heart of compassion and do we have the energy and the focus and the spirituality to help people? Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the Father, this is one of the best answers Jesus ever received, in my opinion. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Pause there for a moment. Isn't that awesome humility? Lord, everything I know about you to believe, I believe, but I know I'm an imperfect person, and I know there's more to believe. And so, Lord, I believe, but anything I don't believe, God, please help my unbelief. How many of us have that kind of heart? There's not a perfect individual here. There's not anybody here that knows the will of God perfectly. Lord, I believe, but whatever error is in my life, whatever ways that I need to learn better, Lord, help my unbelief. Bring it clearly to me. Help me understand your will and your scriptures. And so you have to love this father's heart. And 24, immediately, that's his answer. 25, Jesus saw that the people came running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And he did. And notice what happens in 28. And when he'd come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. So now everybody's gone, and it's just the ones there that had tried to cast out this demon. And they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" They asked that to Jesus. And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." What a display. They went on the mountain. Jesus took them there to pray. It was there that Jesus, no doubt, received great glorification and great encouragement, talking to Elijah and to Moses. To be able to spend time with people that got it, that looked at what he was about to do as an accomplishment and not something miserable that was going to be destructive and would happen to him. And they received this, everything that God was offering from the mountain. And they come down in the valley. Jesus cast out the spirit. The ones that couldn't cast out the spirit. Lord, why could we not? This kind comes out, but what we were doing up on the mountaintop. We were spending time in prayer. That's what you have to do. Do you realize in that sense, every one of us, we have the opportunity to create our mountaintop experiences. We have the opportunity to feed upon the will of God, to have time in prayer with God. We have the opportunity to become what God wants us to be, so that we can come back down into the valley and we can be to our family, we can be to friends, we can be to strangers, we can be to others what they need. But you know, sometimes we become hardened. Sometimes we get in a position where we're literally not capable of carrying out what the will of God is in that condition. And those are the times we need to go back to the mountaintop again. And it's not just what we do, it's what we become. Let me try to illustrate this as we close. I know you guys are reading a chapter in the New Testament every day this year. It's a great exercise. But my question to you is not just what are you doing. My question to you is what are you becoming? Our time in communion with God is never so we can check off a scripture reading or the fact that we prayed. It's always about what we become. It's always how we are strengthened. And so as we close, I just want to flip through these and just let you see how scripture has landed in your heart today. What is your earthly focus? There were some things that happened to them 6 days before that caused them to realize we don't even get what Jesus is about. Isn't that amazing? They could walk with Jesus this long and they could be so misguided about what His work was all about. How long have you walked with Jesus? Are you in step with Him, or would He say, "You're still misguided about what my work is all about"? Maybe if you look at the way you talk about death, that'd probably give you a pretty good idea if your view is earthly or if your view is eternal. Those that look forward to eternity, those that can speak often about eternity, those that what is next is just as real as what is now, those are individuals that have an eternal focus. But you see, all of that is ultimately about surrendering to the Lord and following His will. Let God direct us in how we understand this earth. Let God direct us in how we understand eternity. Because ultimately, when we come down from the mountaintop, there are people to serve. There are relationships to build. And that's what our journey is all about. As we, in just a moment, sing a song of encouragement, I want to encourage you today, if you're not a Christian, why not now? Can you give, not an excuse, but can you give a good reason why to not become a Christian now? You believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn? If you'll make Him your Lord, He will teach you all that you need to do. And repentance is saying, Lord, no longer about me. Now I'm going to turn. I'm going to follow You. And as you turn toward Him, your eyes are going to go from earthly to eternal. And we're going to learn that we need to be willing to confess Jesus. And that confession, if you look in Scripture, look above it and below it each time in Scripture, and you always see that it's tied to whether or not you're ashamed of the Lord. In other words, becoming a Christian is not just confessing once, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's being willing the very next day to go to school, to work, and out in the community and still confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to not be ashamed of Him. And if that's where you're ready to live, is with the Lord, unashamed, you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And come out of that watery grave of baptism, resurrected into a newness of life. A life where eternal things are far more important than earthly things. A life where everything we do now, we see others, we see relationships through the eternal focus. If you become a Christian and sin is separating you from God, let's repent. Let's confess it, and let's pray forgiveness. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand, as we sing.